Before we read, let's bow in a word of prayer for the Lord to bless this reading. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you as your people, as your congregation, and we are about to read your word, which is precious. And it is for our sake, Lord, that you have given it in your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of it this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen. So Genesis 44, starting at verse 1. And our text will be starting at verse 18 to the end. Then he, being Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from my Lord, from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" And our text begins. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, there is a great deal going on here. But I would like to focus this afternoon on Judas specifically. I wish to look at his actions and his words and analyze them and compare them to what he was in the past. The purpose of this is to reveal the great work of regeneration and change that God worked in the heart of Judah, which in turn reveals how God can and does change our own hearts, the hearts of his people. Also, God had a broader purpose for the change in Judah, which went well beyond blessings for Judah himself. Rather, the changes that God wrought in Judah impacted his whole family, the whole nation of Israel, and even the church today. And I wish to do this analysis under three headings. First of all, Judah humbles himself. Judah humbles himself. Next, Judah's love for others. And finally, Judah's offer of substitution. First of all, then, Judah humbles himself. It's impossible to see the change in Judah without recalling the man that he was in the past. And we've already done this in the summary I just gave, and of course in this morning's message. He was a self-willed, covetous man who seemed to live and act in order to fulfill his own desires without regard to other people, and certainly without thought to God himself. We saw that Judah committed sexual sins. He lusted after money. He failed to raise his sons in any way that resembled godliness. He intentionally left the covenant family to live amongst and be like the pagan Canaanites, who God would one day command Israel to destroy from off the land. Humility was a characteristic that could not describe Judah in these earlier chapters of Genesis. Hateful, envious, lustful, yes, but certainly not humble. Well, the suffering and hardship that God brought upon Judah was used by the Lord to change him and to really convert him. This change was first seen in his acknowledgement that Tamar was more righteous than he, which was not a statement that Tamar was actually righteous in her deception, but was rather an acknowledgement that he had greatly sinned against her by abandoning her. The next time Judah is seen is with his family, his brothers, and his father Jacob. He had returned to God, to God's people, and he was no longer living in the world. And in Genesis 43, Judah's changed character is on display when he offers to be a surety for Benjamin. Let's read that together. Genesis 43, verse 8. Genesis 43, verse 8. We'll read to the end of verse 10. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. At this point, Jacob had not allowed them to take Benjamin. But Judah says, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. And so we see a tremendous offer on the part of Judah. He would personally ensure that Benjamin arrived safely and would personally bear the blame forever if that did not happen. That's Genesis 43, and those are his words. But it's in our text in Genesis 44 where we really see the unfolding flower of his humility come full bloom. And the first time in recorded scripture, Judah acknowledges God at work in his life. In verse 16, Judah takes a leadership role of chapter 44. When posed with the possibility of Benjamin not returning, Judah says these remarkable words in verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we be clear of ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." And so it was Benjamin's horse or his donkey that where the cup was found. And Judah takes over a leadership role and acknowledges something profound. Among the brothers, Judah steps up and intercedes for his brother. But in so doing, he says something quite interesting that we just read. He said, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." It's interesting that Judah admits guilt, and yet in no way is he or his other brothers, save Benjamin, they think, guilty about the silver cup. Technically speaking, they haven't done anything wrong. Joseph even admits that in the following verse. And yet, Judah is acknowledging sin here. I believe Judah's confession here is in addition to the brothers' statement earlier in Genesis 42, where they come to the conclusion that they are in trial because of their sin against Joseph so many years before. Let's turn to Genesis 42, verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21. Joseph is accusing them as being spies. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." There's nothing to do with the brother in the context, and yet that's what they conclude. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And then Judah himself in the next chapter says, "We are truly guilty," or he says rather, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." In our text, Judah declares that it is God who has found out their iniquity, and he acknowledges that there is nothing to say and no defense to be made. They are guilty about Joseph, and perhaps for the first time are acknowledging it. Dear friends, Judah's confession here is remarkable, as about 22 years had passed between these events in our current chapter and the selling of Joseph into slavery. Imagine being burdened with guilt over sin for over two decades. How that could wear and constantly plague one's conscience. And it had plagued them for such a long time. But in Christ, we have someone who we can lay all of our sins before. We read in Matthew 11 that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and whose burden is light and yoke is easy. There is no need, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to be burdened with sin. Confess sin to Jesus, and perhaps to the one who we sinned against, and the burden of guilt is removed by the grace of our God. Judah acknowledged the sins of himself and his brothers, and his humility permeates the remainder of the chapter. For example, in that passage, verses 18 to 36, Judah refers to Joseph as my Lord on 9 different occasions. He also has prostrated himself, showing his humility in light of Joseph's high position. He also refers to his father in a notably respectful manner, entirely different than entirely disregarding his father in the past. And one telling remark of Judah's humility is that Judah does not cast blame on anyone else. We saw this in verse 16 where he acknowledged that he had sinned. But we also see in verse 31 of our chapter, verse 31, chapter 44. "As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us," speaking of Jacob, "he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." He then goes on to say how he has become the surety for Benjamin and is personally responsible for the safe return of his brother. Judah here does not suggest that Joseph will bear the blame for his decision to hold Benjamin as a slave. And in one sense, this is remarkable because Joseph's command to hold Benjamin is frankly arbitrary. There isn't a law that says this has to happen. And so one could come to the conclusion that Jacob could blame Joseph, but he just doesn't. He takes it upon himself. This reminds me of my time as a police officer. I spent 9 of my 13 and a half years in policing in the traffic unit, and I wrote probably thousands of speeding tickets during that time. I probably shouldn't be smiling when I say that, but there were occasions where the driver would be quite angry with me for my giving them a ticket. And if they persisted in the anger, I would just say, "Was it my foot that was hitting your acceleration pedal?" And of course, it never was. I was standing at the other end of the laser. I wanted to tell them that I wasn't the cause of their ticket. And here Judah is not casting the blame on anyone, as those drivers were doing, but taking on the responsibility for the situation himself. In Genesis 38, Judah was humiliated when Tamar produced the evidence that it was he who sinned with her in committing sexual sin. But in our chapter here, he intentionally humbles himself before Joseph and before his brothers. Now, what a difference this is. Earlier, God forced humiliation on Jacob, or on Judah, rather. But here, he's humbling himself intentionally. Dear friends, humility must characterize a Christian. Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, humbled himself in a most extraordinary way. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, to read his humility and his following exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What ultimate humiliation that our Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, engaged in. Great humility. But we read on. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In that text, the willing humility of Christ has then led him to be highly exalted. And one day all knees will bow. Everyone in this room will bow their knee to Christ. Everyone in Wyoming, in Canada, in the world, and in history will bow their knees to this Jesus Christ. And dear friends, let us, like Judah in Genesis 44, willingly and joyfully bow to Christ. When we lower onto a knee, let us praise the name of our Savior, because there's going to be many people who will bow the knee to in terror of Jesus, as he will eventually judge them and cast them away from his loving presence. Let that never be said of any of us. We will all bow, but let us do so joyfully, praising his name as we do so. Well, in Genesis 44, Judah's active humility reveals something else very important. It reveals that he was truly repentant and was a very changed man because of God's redeeming grace in his life. You see, the character of repentance must involve a reversal of sins. And here Judah actively humbled himself, which is something he would never have done in Genesis 38 at the beginning. Repentance necessarily involves a turning from sin, not just sinful actions, but also sinful habits and ways that dominate our lives. This can be described as a reversal of sin. Rather than being proud and self-willed, Judah actively humbled and abased himself in our text. In Judah, we have a powerful example of the changed character of a man who has been regenerated by the power of God. But Judah's changed heart is shown in another way as well. We see he was humbled, and he did so actively. But Judah also showed great love for others. And our text powerfully displays Judah's love to two different people, Benjamin, his brother, and Jacob, his father. In Genesis 37, Judah and his brothers despised and were jealous of Joseph. Joseph was the favored son, had the coat of many colors, and dreamed of greatness. In our text, Judah now shows a genuine love for Benjamin, even though Benjamin has clearly taken the place of Joseph as the favored son. Judah several times makes mention that Jacob loves Benjamin and that Jacob's life is bound up in the life of Benjamin. Judah was willing to become a surety for Benjamin to ensure that he arrived safely back in Canaan. Now, what did Judah place on the line if he failed in this task? He placed his own life on the line. His own life. What a change Judah underwent. And when we compare how he takes care of Benjamin in our text with how he despised Joseph, we can so clearly see how God changed Judah's heart. Judah here is doing the exact opposite as to what he did so many years ago in instigating the sale of Joseph into slavery then. And by this, we can see a reversal of past sins. He's changing, he's reversing his sins, displaying a repentant and changed heart. But really, the love that Judah showed for Benjamin in many ways pales in comparison to the love that he now shows his father in our text. When Judah suggested that Joseph be sold to the Ishmaelite traders so many years before, he didn't have a thought for Jacob. But what a reversal we see here. The primary purpose for Judah to become the surety of Benjamin is because he loves his father. This is shown by Judah's repeated mention that Jacob loves Benjamin and that his life is bound up with Benjamin's life. In verse 20 of our text, Judah says, And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. In his speech, four times, Judah mentions that Jacob will die or go down to Sheol in sorrow if Benjamin does not return, clearly weighing on his heart the future of his father. And in verse 34, Judah asks this hard question, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Judah here declares he cannot bear the possibility of seeing his father suffer, likely because he saw his father suffer due to the supposed death of Joseph so many years, and for so many years before. A suffering that was Judah's own fault. So Judah, rather than being the source of pain for Jacob, as he was in the past, here has become Jacob's protector, doing everything he can to keep his father well. He's gone down to get food in a time of potential starvation for the whole family. And now he's taking over his brother's place as a slave to prevent his father from suffering further. And Judah here is showing great honor to Jacob and love to him, placing Jacob's needs as Judah's top priority, even over his own life. How is this in contrast to the past, when Judah and his brothers sold Joseph and even lied to their father about it? And again, we see here great evidence for the changed heart of Judah and a reversal of the sins which he committed. Rather than dishonoring Jacob, he honored him. Rather than causing great pain, he protected him from pain. What a model for repentance for us, dear brothers and sisters. Sins in the past must be reversed, so we're a blessing rather than a harm to others. Gordon Wenham, the Genesis commentator, makes an interesting and profound observation that I really think I'd like to share with you. Let's turn to verse 27 of our text, Genesis 44, verse 27. Judah summarizes in this verse what Jacob had earlier said. "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.'" Look carefully what Jacob says, or Judah says of Jacob. "My wife bore me two sons." It's an extraordinary statement. Here Jacob is referring to Rachel as my wife. And yet we know that he also married Leah. And Leah gave birth to multiple boys. And also there was the concubines that gave birth to multiple children. And Leah, the wife who's sort of forgotten here, was the mother of Judah. In saying my wife with respect to Rachel, Jacob is all but ignoring his other wife and children. And Wenham says of this in his Genesis commentary that it is as if Judah delegitimizes himself as one of Jacob's sons. He's removing himself, in a sense, as one of Jacob's sons. And remember that this was one of the greatest sources of strife for the brothers back in Genesis 37, because Jacob wrongly showed favoritism to Joseph. Although Joseph was the godly son, nevertheless. But here in this verse, we see that Judah has not only accepted the status of a less loved son, because Benjamin is Jacob's new favorite, but Judah actually uses the argument to bolster his argument as to why Jacob needs to have Benjamin back at home. Judah here is the victim of a wrong family relationship where Jacob had favorites. But Judah's new love for his father is so great that this unfair situation is accepted by him. But it doesn't matter to him that he is the secondary loved son. It's a remarkable showing of the power of God to subdue the sinful hearts of sinful men and to mold them into the saints that God would have his people become. The Apostle Paul deals with a similar attitude in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. The context is that Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because of disputes. They've actually gone to sort of public courts to fight against one another, suing each other. And Paul says in verse 7, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Accept evil from your fellow Christians. Isn't this the attitude Judah displayed? He let himself be wronged by his own father as a son loved less than Benjamin, and he allowed this for the love of his father. Along with being a model for us as to how we should deal with each other as Christians. Accepting wrong. Love covers a multitude of sins. There can only be one conclusion to this, and it is that Judah has developed a greater love for someone else, a superior love to his covenant God, which makes all other love pale in comparison and is acceptable even if there's sin in the middle of those things. Judah bears all the marks of a man who has undergone a most extraordinary change in his life. He was a great sinner who's been changed into a man who bears the image of Christ as an Old Testament saint. This must give us great confidence in our God. What a wonderful God we have, who can change the hearts of sinful people and turn them upside down for his glory. Judah's display of a repentant and changed heart is nothing but a supernatural action of our Lord. So we see Jacob's humility and his new love for his father and his brother. But the flower of Judah's words as surety and displayed love for his father come full bloom in verses 32 and 33 of our text. I'll read those together. Genesis 44, 32 and 33. Judah speaking to Joseph. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers.'" Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a slave to my Lord, the New King James has it, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Judah here offers himself as a substitution for his brother Benjamin in order that his father would live. That's his motive. Now, Judah had three sons back at home. Remember, Tamar gave birth to Perez and Zerah. Shelah was there, and even Tamar was there, who he was taking care of. Judah had much to lose in this arrangement. Being a slave in Egypt, as we know later in Exodus, was a disaster for the people. This was not a desirable thing. Now remember, this was a test for Joseph to see if his brothers had changed. He got his answer in Judah's speech. Gerhard Alders, in his commentary, says, "Judah's plea had a tremendous emotional impact on Joseph. He now saw clearly how much his brothers had changed since that fateful day when they sold him as a slave into Egypt, without any concern for their father's broken heart at that time. Now they were ready to pay any price to prevent the grief that would be heaped on their aged father if Benjamin did not return." And I would argue it's not the brothers, it's Judah. Because the other brothers are going to go home. Judah's the one who offered his life as a substitution. I'm sure that language is familiar with us. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a few other places in Scripture where we see such an offer of substitution. And interestingly, there are two examples in the history of Israel after Judah's speech here, which come from Judah's own lineage. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we'll read two verses there, verses 16 and 17. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. The context of this is David counted the people, and God broke out an angry judgment against the people, against David ultimately. In verse 16, we read, "And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, the sign of mourning, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O my Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." David wanted that punishment on himself, not on the people of Jerusalem. Now let's leave that substitution up here for a minute. We're going to turn to another reality for a brief moment, and that is that God bestowed great honor upon Judah, as the kingly line was to come from his tribe. Let's go to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. We read that this morning. We'll read it again briefly. We'll read a part of it. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, this is Jacob speaking, giving a prophecy. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you," interestingly fulfilling the dreams which he had. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The scepter is a symbol of kings, and indeed Judah was honored as the tribe where kings would come from. And this is a remarkable thing, as naturally we would have thought of Joseph, the godly son, would have been blessed with a line of kings. But we read very differently. I'm skipping around, but I hope to wrap this all up together. I'm going to turn to Psalm 78 for a minute. I'm going to read 67 and 68 there. Now, this was written many years after our text, the Maskil of Asaph, who was a contemporary of King David, a psalm writer. Read here what we listen carefully. We see here, he, being God, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. God rejected Joseph, not personally, but his tribe, and chose Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Now, David's substitutionary prayer in 1 Chronicles 21 for Israel in the Chronicles text, which we have read, took place on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the site of the temple which David's son Solomon would later build. Mount Moriah is also called Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the place where God is said to love, and where God dwelt with his people in the midst of Israel. And so we see one of the descendants of Judah, King David, who offered himself as a substitution from the line of kings from Judah, in the place where God's people worshipped him. But that all is a foretaste. It's all a type of something still much greater. It was a greater descendant of Judah who offered himself as a substitution. He bore the title which carries the name of his forefather. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He also called himself the Resurrection and the Life. And he is the one to whom John the Baptist called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Judah was the start of the kingly line of Israel from which the Messiah would come. Great kings came from Judah's loins: David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, some great and godly kings. But all of these faltered, and the substitution even that Judah and David offered for the people were but foretastes of this final great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who became the great substitute, but not just a substitute. He made a substitutionary atonement for the sin of his people. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, where we read about that substitutionary atonement. We'll start in verse 5 and read to verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 5, turn and going till verse 14. Consequently, we read, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he had said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Really, in examining the life of Judah, we're not really concerned about Judah, dear friends. Rather, it's the one to whom Judah pointed and in many ways emulated in Genesis 44 that we wish to look. Judah is a type which causes our gaze to go further to Jesus Christ, the great King, who saved Judah from his sins, the one who came from the line of Judah, who took upon himself human nature, and who died on the cross for the sins of his people. Judah was a less loved son, but who offered himself for a more loved brother out of love for his father. In a much more profound way, Jesus, who had a perfect relationship with his father, was entirely and willingly forsaken, receiving the wrath of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered this for sinners like us, so that we would be the loved children of God, receiving a heavenly inheritance forever through that substitution of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see not only salvation for Judah, not only salvation for Israel, but for all those who place their trust in him. And dear friends, it is to Jesus that we must look for strength, for our sanctification, and for our life. He substituted himself in a most amazing and extraordinary way. Now let me ask you a question. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary atonement? Now to answer that, there's some necessary elements that must be in place. You must know that you're a sinner and that you need to have your sins atoned for. And that also it must mean that you believe in Jesus Christ, being truly God and truly man, and that he is capable of making a full atonement for your sins, washing them all clean in this precious blood, and that he is trustworthy for that work. Jesus Christ is the one who saved Judah and is to whom Judah's changed life points to. And Jesus Christ can save you from the just judgment due to your sins as well. Beloved, if you haven't done so, turn to Christ even today. He is the great and the only Savior that God has provided. Ensure that you repent daily, and that's for all of us, daily repentance. Look at the work he did in Judah's life to change him from a wretched sinner to a saint useful for his kingdom. The man to whom kings eventually came from, and the King Jesus came from. And he can do the same for you. And to all of us who are Christians today, Let's meditate on the unstoppable power of our triune God to save sinners. Judah was in the covenant, but was living a life of rejection of that covenant. We can't trust in our church attendance, although it is very important. We can't trust in our church membership or the fact that we're in the covenant. That status will not save us. Trust in Jesus for your strength. For just as he changed Judah, so he can and does build us up in our faith and give us strength to live for him day by day until the time comes when we will be finally gathered to be with him forever. And finally, with perfect voices and perfect hearts, can give him the praise worthy of his name in heaven. What a glorious day that is, dear beloved. Praise the Lord for his work in Judah's life and in our lives as Christians. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him now. Dear Lord, we're amazed when we see the change in Judah's life. We are so thankful, Lord, that we have a Savior who can change our lives and changes our lives indeed. Lord, sanctify us. Help us to be drawn closer and closer to you in love. Change us and make us more like Christ. Lord, help us to go into this week with joy, with great joy because of you, our God. You have worked in our hearts through Christ and saved us by his precious blood. We thank you, dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work of salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.